let that consciousness, don't look into the world and say if it is so. There it isn't. There it can't be so. It's in consciousness where we have to establish the true world. And that true world Jesus has established and it precipitated itself on the outward world as a saving agent. Then he goes on to principles and shows men as generic. Really the pith of his message, namely, he could see that all human classifications of men, of mortals, is not right. That whenever we classify humans in any way or shape and form, except divinely, that is wrong. That there is only one classification of men, and that's God's men. And besides that classification, every other classification is evil, is wrong. Meaning that the Christian is only then the Christian when he has only one classification of men. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. Isn't that a saving principle for the world? That we are all one in Christ without any exception, without any buts and whys. It is. It's that metaphysics has to do with conceiving the true facts and not trying to measure them up in the world by the worldly standards. The wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. It's consciousness. So let's see that everything is anyway other classified than just that man which is sent perfect before God, and that's the one man. You can't put the concept of man within a body. Now, from the point of view of life, we began to see that with faith in Christ is really the only life. That our life is hid with Christ in God, says Paul. He says, Christ liveth in me. He could see that the faith in Christ was really the only living factor, the only factor of true life. And so he says, this is the gospel that makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then from the point of view of truth, he always shows the brotherhood of men. And this is very pronounced in Paul's letter. Namely, this, that he naturally began to see that if man is idea, and if man is therefore not limited and cannot be limited to space and time, that everything which is man is all over, is man everywhere. In other words, that everything which we become conscious of as man is man everywhere and in everything, not just with us. It isn't so that if a practitioner gives the patient a treatment, that only the practitioner knows the truth and then the patient receives the truth. That would be hypnotism. Thought doesn't spell. Truth is truth. Truth is an idea. An idea is, well, an idea has no place and has no space and has no time. Idea is. Idea is illimited. Can you say illimited? Unlimited. So he begins to see, and when you read his epistle, you will always see that when he says, well, the good I do is your good. The good you do is my good. See, the blessing you have is my blessing. The work you do is the work I do. Always that sense that whatever we become conscious of as truth, and especially as man, is man, collectively, universally, ideationally. Can you see why no man on earth can do us anything? Why every man on earth is under our control if we have the Christ consciousness? Let's stop that nonsense that there are men in this world which can rule us. It's hideous for a Christian scientist. But if we worship that we fear men, that we loathe men, that we criticize any man, we are killers, not men. Paul showed us that 2,000 years ago, that's the crime. Somebody coming in or am I going out? So that the Christ consciousness is ideational. You know what that means? Ideational. The nature of idea. Idea is universal. It's more than universal. It's cosmic. It's more than cosmic. It is. And therefore, everything which we entertain as true men and true government is the government not of me and not of somebody, it's government. And every idea which we entertain as the dominion of truth is the government of truth everywhere, in every circumstance, under every place. That's what Paul saw. That's why he never made a distinction between me and you and you and me. See, he always saw one God, one Christ, and therefore one man. And therefore, the world is as much man as we are men. As much as I am true man, as much is the world man. Because the world is not somewhere else. If I see man as idea, then it is idea, and there is nothing besides man as idea. There isn't any other man but the idea man. You think about that. You ponder about that. And you see who is governing the universe. That there is only one thing governing the universe. God, Christ, our consciousness of the Christ, work, Christ, Christianity. And everything that tries to make split, that tries to make Jews and Greeks, Christians, barbarians, bond or free, man or female, is killing the Christ, is crucifying the Christ. That's what he does. There's only one Christ man. That's what he saw. See how wonderful that is if we begin to let loose of the Old Testament and begin to have that wonderful oneness through faith with God, which accepts that God is one with us. Then he shows it from the standpoint of love and shows that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's our practice. Each one is a big practitioner when he knows Christian science. No one can say, I don't have any practice and I would like to help people to get along and so on. Oh, there's the whole world as a big patient. Try and watch your thoughts. If we put everyone perfect, as he says, present every man perfect in Christ. Let's try if we can present everyone perfect from morning to night, perfect in Christ, no matter if we think of Washington or London or Moscow or Peking or anything. That's our duty. We can't get away anymore with it. We know it. And the one that ought to be blamed are those who know it. Those that don't know it will not be blamed. To present every man perfect in fact. Now when we then go through the Gospel of John, not the Gospel, the Epistles of John, actually that is his big subject and shows what that means, to present everyone perfect in Christ. We can naturally never present a mortal perfect in Christ, but we can present every man perfect in Christ. That we can. Yes, that's how he conceives of man when he has faith in Christ. Now, let's go a step further and see his last big subject, namely grace. As he says, through faith we will have grace. And that faith really taps the source of grace. That through the method of grace, we take hold, or we, yes, you would just say, tap the source, you see, really that infinite resource of grace. And its great theme is grace, not works. And the works, naturally, he understands the works of the law, not the works of faith. He understands on the works the Old Testament sense of work. It shows that, for therefore, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one excepted. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, he postulates that which heals the situation is that we have faith in Christ, and that this faith in Christ will justify us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. He sees that this redemption of Christ, that we are justified before God, that we are righteous before God, is not something which we have merited or can work for, but that it is a free gift of God. And that through faith we should accept that free gift of God. I always see that we are very anxious to have perfection. Everybody longs for perfection. And you will see very few who accept perfection. Very few. It's a grace to accept perfection. One of the biggest graces which the Christian can have is that he really can accept perfection. Most people just stand against it, not to accept it. There is nothing in the world that hinders us to accept perfection from morning to night. Instead of criticizing, instead of having fear, instead of quarreling, instead of inward struggling, instead of being depressed and ungrateful and impatient, there's nothing in the world that hinders us to accept that we are one with God, one with love, and love is always loving. Love never loses sight of loveliness. Therefore, always blesses us. And it gives all it has freely, graciously, unrestrictedly, unboundedly, infinitely. Why don't we accept it? There's nothing in the world that stops God from giving out his perfection. Can you ever perceive anything that stops God from manifesting his own idea? We can't. Why don't we then accept it? What he does? It's something in the human mind that always doesn't like to accept perfection. Though, outwardly, we may say, oh, I would like perfection, but we don't accept it. Because acceptance is an idea of love. acceptance is an idea of love. And therefore, we only can accept really this perfection if we love God giving us everything. We must love it. That's the fact that God is giving everything to everybody, to every situation, at every time, and under every circumstance. It's the culture of a consciousness. The fact remains and has always existed that His hand is still reached out. It's an eternal fact that love never loses sight of loveliness. It's an eternal fact that love always manifests its idea perfectly and fulfilled. The only thing where we come short is that we don't accept it. We don't knock down within us the sun of tradition that says, I am not going to accept it. So, it's grace. We have everything by grace. We don't even have to work for it. In a human way. It's no more a business with that God, where I give so much and He gives me back so much. With God, it is a one-track business. He always gives, no matter how many debts we make. He always covers it. So Paul really sees in that sense of grace, he sees the turning point. And he says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But now, if by grace, then it is no more of work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Can't we take that with us home? That we are under grace. That forever we are under grace. Such a simple statement of love. It says, ye are not under the law, but under grace. We are not under the law of anything. Not under physical laws, nor moral laws, nor ritual laws, nor health laws, nor financial laws, nor political laws, nor anything. We are under grace. And the true work is to work in grace. So let's lift our consciousness to that point where we accept that God is love, and therefore that God always gives everything for nothing, by grace, as a gift. And let's watch that we don't shut the door for the flood to come in. Let the flood of grace come in. Now, that's how he deals with the subject of grace. I guess, of faith. So we have taken this today, the question of the law which has to be wedded to the Christ, and that this Christ really is working itself, is working in us when we accept through faith, it's working in us. Now, Paul makes, therefore, this great statement that the Christ is the end of the law. He can see that the law is not the beginning and the end. The Jews think it is. That's the Jewish theology. That the law is the beginning and the end. Paul peers forward and could see that the law must go over and blend over to the Christ. He When one reads Paul, one is sometimes staggered by his statements, and I think you must have felt the same thing when you went through the study letters or through Paul's letters, that you felt, well, sometimes he seems to be saying this, and then the next time just the opposite. Anyway, I had at the beginning great difficulties in seeing what he was meaning by term law, because at one time he would say that the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, so that the law which he expected to be unto life became to him something destructive. And then shortly afterwards he would say, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And so one seems to be a contradiction. And so only little by little I could see that what he meant, that it isn't so much a question if the law or the word is right, than much more how to fulfill the word. The method really was the main thing. So, having seen that the word is, oh yes, I want to show that he then said in one of his epistles, I think it's Galatians or so, he said that the law was established to be a schoolmaster unto Christ. And showed in this way the purpose and necessity of having first the law before the Christ. Because we could say, well, if the Christ is the end of the law, why not start at the end? Why not start with the Christ? Why not start right in with the Christ? Why first go through the Word? And Paul explains that very nice and says, you know, if the Jews wouldn't have had the law as a schoolmaster, they would never have touched the Christ. It disciplines them into a true sense of what God is. And only then would they be able to see the Christ. Now, that is exactly what we must see too in our studies. Namely, that the word is always the first thing which we have to consider, and not the Christ. Though the Christ is really the Savior, we can't start with the Christ. See, the four sides of the Holy City, they show a irrevocable order. Say irrevocable, an unchanging order. And I just would like quickly to see that with you why this is so necessary, why it is irrevocable order. See, through the whole Bible in the Old Testament was a tendency to start with the Christ, in the Old Testament symbolized by the East. And they always, when the prophets were telling, they were always saying, don't start by going through the east gate. Start with the north gate. You can't enter the city, they said in the prophets, to enter through the east gate. You must enter through the north gate. Well, what he meant is north, as it is explained, is the world, east, the Christ. Why? First, we must have a clear sense of what God is. That's very natural. And therefore, nothing is so important as the study of the synonymous term, of the definition of God. Because if we have established what God is, then, only then, does it make sense that we go to the next stage of the Christ, and begin to identify ourselves with God. The Christ is that sense that you identify yourself with God so that God comes to you. It's atoning with God, and through that atoning with God, God manifests itself to us. So if we would try what we mostly try when we don't have a clear sense of the word, we try to start with the cry and go to God, which is unknown. And so we believe that by starting with the Christ, we can have God's blessing without knowing God. Without knowing God. This is the religious approach. Religion approaches, religion believes in Christ. Religion believes in the saving ability and faculty and power of God. It testifies to a Christ, but it leaves out the word. It does not understand first the word, what God is. So, we have to see that we keep that order. Because I have to point that out, because one always would like to take the end for the beginning. The highest before one has ripened in consciousness to that standpoint. Also, I would like to show the first side, Christianity, in this order. You see, so often you hear that people say, well, you with your studies and you with your studying the Bible and the textbook and so on, all that is needed is that you live it. Well, I think there's something in it. We have to live it. Which is? Which is this? A question mark. A mystery. You have to live it. I bet over here you hear that argument over and over. Anyway, we hear it now on our side of the ocean. As they say, well, you know, Christianity is something which you have to live. You have to live it. What is this? This really is the word and the Christ, but they don't know that it. They want to have it without the it. How on earth can we go and live Christianity, live the truth, when we don't know the truth? They say, well, you know what is right. You know that very well what is right and what is good. And all what they know what is right and good is what they have learned from their grandmother and perhaps in Sunday school and so on. Just some belief, some aspect, some truth, but on divinity, but not the word and not the Christ. So let's be careful when such arguments come up, you see, that we know where they are. They are always true and they are always wrong. It's true in Christianity that we have to live it. If we know the it, the word and the Christ, then in Christianity the first side is that we have to live what we have seen and understood as the word, and we have to live the Christ, namely we have to have a living sense of subjecting us lamb-like to this word of God and accepting lamb-like that the riches and glory of God is flowing into our consciousness and is working in our life. Yes, we have to live it. But then, when we have gone through the word and the Christ, then we know the it. And then we can live it. We live the word and the Christ. Can you see why these three sides, I only go to the third at the moment, why these three sides are necessary? That without these three sides, and in their order, it doesn't make sense. Perhaps you were astonished when I said yesterday, and I shouldn't have said it really, that the Jews tried to live Christianity without the Christ. What I meant there was, wasn't it, really a good explication. What I meant there is they also want to live it. See, they want to live it. For them, their religion is also a very live religion. They are so alive that they even crucified Jesus. They needed something to do it.